Our first reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and then moving on to verses 22 to 32. Hear now God's word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses.'" Our second reading is a responsive reading printed in the bulletin from Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me.
I accept the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our next reading comes from the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then our final reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Once again, listen to God's word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Something extraordinary about our gathering here together today. It might look like it is the buildings that we are in. Our building is rather modest compared to some, but there are those old, beautiful places where the church assembles. Many of the structures where congregations meet are special indeed. They have a uniqueness about them, something that stands out. A well-built church communicates theology and the history of the Christian tradition. Whenever I see one of those old church buildings dilapidated or being torn down, I feel a pang of sadness in my heart because of all that is being lost with the demise of that old church structure. Others must feel the same loss because organizations have been formed to save these historic church buildings. Interestingly, our reading from John this morning says nothing about the structure in which the disciples were joined together, except that it had doors. Does that mean church buildings don't matter? Of course not. Architecture expresses theology, and the architecture of church buildings rightly ought to communicate good theology about who God is, what Christian worship is, and what it means to be the community of Christ in this world. But that is not what makes our gathering together here so extraordinary. We might think it's the congregation itself that is special, uniquely wonderful. Together we are a beautiful blend of different ideas, cultures, experiences, and characters. Each church has its own special blend, like coffee. Christian congregations have different tastes, each one different from the next. Churches might look at themselves and say, "We are special. We are unique." Or maybe it's not the whole congregation that's special and unique. Maybe it's just part of the church. ministers like me, the elders, or a particular person who has the last word in the church. Not always an elder or a deacon or the minister. The clergy who are decked out in their fine array, or prominent members who carry on an air of indispensability. The church, we might think, is special because of certain members. Our text from the Gospel of John does not specifically name any of the disciples who were there together except Thomas, and he doesn't show up until later. Thomas, by the way, who was notable for his lack of faith, not having a strong faith. The disciples are mentioned as a group, but we really don't know who was joined together there. We might assume it was only the 12 minus Judas, but the text does not break this group of disciples down for us. Commentators have suggested that the two Marys may very well have been there. After all, they're the ones who went to the tomb and discovered that Jesus had risen. Maybe they were there among those disciples. And more than likely, there were other followers of Jesus who were present. Was Lazarus there? Nicodemus, the blind man who Jesus healed? The Gospel of John purposefully keeps the group of disciples indefinite. There is something extraordinary here in the gathering of the church, but you wouldn't know it by what some Christians are saying about the church today. In our day and age, more and more Christians have concluded there's nothing unique or special in this congregation of Christ's people. There's the organization, the polling organization, Barna, that conducted a survey about attitudes toward worshiping with traditional church organizations. The survey found a general reaction against institutional churches with budgets and buildings and programs and staff and pastors and all the constraints and complexity that come with that. 89% of the respondents said it was good enough to engage in faith activities at home. 89%. 75% said it was good enough to be active in a house church. 69% said tuning into a religious program on television was all that was needed. And 45% said it was good enough to participate in interactive faith websites. Based on this survey, Barna says more and more people want simple church, not big organizations with pastoral leaders. And as I read the article about this, it became very clear to me that what is not wanted is the ministry of the word, the pastoral leadership. This year, Barna conducted another survey that found that 11.5 million American adults, are opting out of traditional churches and prefer to attend a simple church or a house church, which is not associated in any way with a local congregational type of church. Apparently, many Christians believe that simpler is better. Whatever else may be happening, this is clearly not a ringing endorsement for the church gathered together for worship as we have been gathered together today here. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he came again to his disciples. The scripture says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Scripture actually tells us of three advents of Jesus. There is his first coming, his incarnation. In his highly theological style, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." At the time of year when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the reading from the Gospel of Luke tells of the angels who appeared to the shepherds and said, "Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus came. He was born of Mary, and when he began his public ministry, he gathered his disciples around him and lived among them, teaching and preaching and healing and forgiving and leading them and sending them out. Jesus will also come at the parousia, his final coming, commonly called his second coming. Matthew's gospel includes Jesus' sermon on Mount Olivet.
In it, Jesus speaks about what will happen, and he says that he will come again. Using apocalyptic language, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. At the end, Jesus comes. And we look forward to Jesus' return in glory. John tells us that there's one more advent of Jesus. It's between the incarnation of Jesus, his birth, and the parousia of Jesus. Jesus comes by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, after he had been raised from the dead, came to his disciples gathered together. He came and he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the Gospel of John, before he had been crucified, Jesus comforted his disciples with these words, "I will not leave you desolate, I will come to you." And then he talked about the Holy Spirit. Jesus must ascend to the Father bodily. His body will not remain on earth, yet Jesus says, "I will come to you." After the resurrection, Jesus did come to his disciples. He came and he breathed out upon them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit proceeded from Christ. What do we say in the Nicene Creed? The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not to be isolated from the Father or the Son. Jesus continues to come to us by the Spirit. He, Jesus himself, does not leave us or forsake us. Jesus Christ came to us, born of the Virgin Mary, and he will come again at the end. But in the meantime, he comes to us by the Spirit. Now let's not overlook when he comes in our text. Jesus came to his disciples on the first day of the week when they were gathered together, just as we are gathered right now. John, in his writings, highlights the first day of the week. This is not just some incidental chronological marker. It's a special day. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And John begins his story of Jesus' resurrection with these words. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. And again, in the second story in our reading this morning, John tells how Jesus appeared to Thomas 8 days later from when he first came to his disciples. 8 days, which is the next Sunday, the first day of the week. And in the book of Revelation, which John also wrote, he calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. This day is set apart by our Lord. It is his day. It's the day that the Lord chooses to come to us in this most extraordinary way. This is not to say that he cannot come to us the other days of the week. Of course, he can and he does. But it's on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, when he breathes out the Spirit upon his disciples, that he marks that day off in this most extraordinary way. And that's not all. On this day, Jesus Christ came to his disciples, gathered together, and he spoke to them. He said, "Peace be with you." He said it twice. In fact, he said it again when he saw Thomas. Once he said it in our reading before he showed them the marks of his crucifixion, and then afterwards he said it again. On this day, the Lord's day, Jesus comes bringing peace. It's the peace that comes from the crucified Jesus and not from anyone else. It's the peace that passes all understanding. Because our sin is forgiven by Jesus himself, who offered himself upon the cross for us. It's the peace that Jesus promised when he told his disciples he was going to the Father, and that in him they would have peace. Jesus, crucified and raised from the dead, went to the Father for us. In him we are reconciled to God. In our worship on the Lord's Day, Jesus, by the Spirit, declares his peace to us. It's not a wishful peace. It's a surety. It's a certainty. Peace be to you. God's blessing is upon us now as we are gathered together in Christ. This peace is the heart of the gospel that you have heard preached to you. We have sinned, and Jesus Christ came and died for us and was raised for us. Through faith in Him, you are at peace with God. Is this not extraordinary? Jesus came on the first day of the week, and He comes when His disciples are gathered together. He brings peace, and He breathes out His Spirit upon them. Here we are, on the Lord's Day, gathered together, and Jesus Christ is present with us by the Spirit, declaring His peace to us. And that might be enough. That might just be enough for us. We have what we need with God. Receiving the Spirit, now we can thrive, not just in our personal relationship with Jesus, but in our church. Gathered together, we can be self-absorbed in the presence of Christ with us by the Spirit. We can keep the doors locked. I remember going to a church on the other side of the state. There was a meeting there, and I saw a strange sign on the door. It said, "Please lock doors during worship." I thought, does that mean you want to keep these people in? You want to keep somebody out? But we can do that. We can be self-absorbed and just keep the doors locked. We can mind our own business. We can be like a private retreat. There is no support for such a conception of the church in our text or in all of Scripture, for that matter. When Jesus came to His disciples, gathered together, and He breathed out His Spirit upon them, He commissioned them. He commissioned them. He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld." Some have wanted to limit this commissioning to the apostles, the 12 who were the foundation of the church, resting upon Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. However, our text does not restrict this commissioning to the 12. It speaks of the disciples of Jesus gathered in that room, and the disciples includes all who follow Him. When Jesus breathes out the Spirit, He did so upon the disciples. All His disciples receive the Holy Spirit, and that includes us. We follow Him. We have faith in Christ. He comes to us. He has breathed out His Spirit upon His disciples. And so we have been commissioned. We have been commissioned by Jesus with the Spirit. "So send I you," says Jesus to us. Gathered together here on the Lord's Day in worship, Christ comes to us by the Spirit and He sends us out. We can't keep the doors locked. We can't be self-absorbed in our own church. We are sent on an extraordinary mission. Jesus identifies it with His own mission, and that's what makes it extraordinary. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." In order to understand our mission, we must understand Jesus' mission. If we don't understand that, we won't understand what we're doing as His disciples. The Gospel of John tells us that God sent His Son into the world so that the world might know the truth of God's salvation, that the world might know Jesus Christ. "For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." And Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus' mission is to bring the life of God and salvation to this world. By breathing out the Spirit upon us, we are commissioned to share in His mission. That does not mean that we are commissioned to be Jesus to people. I hear Christians sometimes talk that way, that we're little Christs and that we're to be Jesus to other people, which is all very nice and sentimental, but only Jesus can be Jesus. Only His sacrifice can cleanse us from our sin. Only He can be our Savior and Redeemer. Only He defeats the power of death, evil, and sin. Only He reconciles us to God. We can't do that for someone else. We share in His mission by declaring what God has done through His Son. By proclaiming the truth of God's salvation to the world, announcing that there is peace with God, that there is new life for this world that is dead in its sin, that there is forgiveness from God, and that it comes to us in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. That's how we share in His mission. It's easier to stay behind locked doors, gathered together. But something extraordinary happens here. Christ Jesus comes to us by the Spirit and empowers us. He commissions us in the power of the Holy Spirit to be His disciples who share in His mission. We can declare the salvation of God. We can bring the gospel to people in this world who we think will never, ever listen to it. And I know each of you think there are people out there who could never possibly believe the gospel. Muslim people, atheists, urban, secular people, your neighbors. You know your neighbors probably fairly well, and you probably have written some of them off. I tend to do that. People who are infatuated with gadgets and products of our culture. People who have made themselves the measure of all things. How in the world could they ever believe the good news? We are empowered to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. And it's not just a power that sends us out, but it's a power at work in this world. The Holy Spirit is at work. The good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, that's the cutting edge of our mission. And as we tell it to others, some will believe it and some will reject it. Just like with Jesus, some believed in Him and some rejected Him. People are judged by how they respond to the gospel. Do they accept God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, or do they reject it? It's extraordinary what happens here. Gathered together on the Lord's Day with Jesus present by His Spirit. Following the sermon, little Olivia Benjamin would be baptized. She is too young to understand what is extraordinary here with us gathered together. But her baptism is not focused on her, at least not primarily. It is focused on the extraordinary grace of God in Jesus Christ. She will be baptized into the community of Christ's people to whom He promises to be present by His Spirit, empowering us to be His disciples. Each one of us must be empowered by His Spirit to be His disciples so that we might believe in Him, that we might hear His Word and be sent out into this world to share the good news of the gospel. Olivia will be taught the faith of the church, and she will grow up in the Spirit of Christ, gathering with us week after week on the Lord's Day to worship God in peace and with joy and thanksgiving. We trust that God's promises are for her, and by God's grace, she will believe them. As for us, our own faith sometimes grows weak. We struggle with sin. The church looks so ordinary. The temptation is to find some other place to be. It's here, however, where Jesus is extraordinarily present. Peace be with you. Let us pray.